Let's move on. Could we close the door so that we don't disturb the prayer meeting there? Let's keep conscious of the fact that the prayer meeting is going on. Right, we're looking at church history and looking at the apologists and the intellectuals. As the church grew, and in the 100, 200 years after the Lord had been upon the earth, the gospel spread throughout the earth, throughout the Roman Empire in particular, and many people who had been pagan philosophers or people who were in the philosophical schools became Christians. And some of them started to put the gospel into philosophical languages or in philosophical terms. And there's a big question mark over how successful that is. How successful is it to put the gospel in terms for philosophers? Because the danger is that you might obscure the message of the gospel. That instead of being the gospel of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of the gospel which stresses sin, repentance, and casting yourself at the foot of the cross, accepting Christ as your Lord and Savior, instead of stressing that, it can come in at another angle and give people an intellectual faith which is no faith at all. So this is a very big issue in early church history, and it comes into focus with the apologists. What do the scriptures say about this? Let's begin at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. How far should we go in meeting people in their own background and their own cultural situation? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul gives his view as to how flexible we must be. Verse 19, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant to all, that I might gain the more." Talking about salvation, saving others. "Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them as under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty. So fight I, not as one that beats the air, but I keep my body under subjection. I bring it under subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Now here, excuse me, is a very good testimony from the great apostle Paul as to his evangelistic technique and attitude. And note what he's saying here. He was willing to change his style, his presentation. He would change anything except the message. He was also absolutely committed to saving souls. Note, that I might gain the more, verse 19. That I might gain them that are under the law, that I might gain them that aren't under the law, that I might gain the weak, that I might by all means save some, verse 22. And Paul says, not only am I committed to this by way of approach, Paul says, I have many ways of giving the gospel. I don't carry around the four spiritual laws and use that with everybody. I have many means. But My message is the same. And my attitude is the same. And you look at verses 24 through 26, what he's saying here. He compares himself to a runner and to a boxer. And he says, I am out there to win the prize. I am going for souls the same as an athlete goes for gold. Now there's the attitude of the evangelist. I am under control. My body is under control. I am living a Christ-controlled life, Paul says. Why? Because I don't want to be a castaway. I don't want to lose myself. Now, Paul used a philosophical argument to win souls on one occasion that we have recorded in Acts. So having seen his teaching on how far he was prepared to go and what his attitude was, how committed he was to winning souls, turn back to Acts 17, which is where in Athens Paul used a philosophical approach to try to win some philosophers in the Athenian marketplace. The philosophers in verse 18 of Acts 17 were the Epicureans and the Stoics. And we see in verse 18 that they said that he was a preacher, he was a babbler. They said, what's this idiot saying, basically? Because Paul was talking about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him to the Areopagus, which was the court of Athens, the open-air court where all new ideas had to be heard. And if the public assembly in the Areopagus agreed that the idea was not blasphemous, it could be then taught in the marketplace. So they say, rightio, we'll put you to the test. Give us your message in court. And if we decide that it's not a blasphemy, we'll let you preach it. And virtually, you could preach almost anything in Athens. But everything did have to be approved finally. So they said, well, come in and let's hear you. And so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus on the Hill of Mars, and you can go right to the spot. In fact, today in Athens, at this spot where Paul preached, you've got the full text from here. You've got Acts 17 in Greek there on the stone. It's been carved in stone permanently on the spot. So this is a place you can stand where Paul stood that day. And this is what he said. Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Now here's a wonderful starting point. Paul had noticed that the Athenians had altars to everything. They didn't want to miss. They were trying to hedge their bets. Their attitude was, well, we don't know who God is, so we'll worship everything that is called God. And just to cover themselves, they had a little altar there to the unknown God. And so Paul starts his evangelism where they are. Okay, so you see how flexible he is? He starts where they are. So he knows where the unbelievers are. They are superstitious. And so he starts with that. He said, look, I've noticed that this is where you are. You're superstitious. You're hedging your bets. You're trying to worship everything. And you have recognized that you are in ignorance on this because you've got an altar down there, and he could point to it, to the unknown God. Well, the one you are worshipping ignorantly, that's the one I'm going to tell you about, the real God. The God that made the world. See, then he starts now giving the biblical conception of God. The God that made the world and all things. Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, he dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And that's interesting, because if you're standing in the Areopagus, you can say he dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And where's your hand pointing? It's pointing to the Acropolis, on which all the temples, and they're still there, stood. So Paul could say, you know, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He's the Lord of the heavens and the earth. Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needs anything. Once again, Paul has accurately pointed out where they are. What are they doing? They are bringing offerings to their gods all the time, as if they are doing something for God. They're bringing something to God. They're paying God off. Paul says, God can't be paid off. He doesn't need anything from you. He giveth to all. He gives you life. He gives you breath. He gives you everything. Everything you have is from God. What can you give Him? You can give God nothing. And He made all of one blood, all nations of men, to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation. God's in control of all the nations. God is the creator of all men. All men are equal in His sight. They that should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are His offspring. And it's interesting here, you may not pick it up, because you don't know pagan poetry, but Paul isn't quoting from the Bible here in verse 28. He's quoting from two pagan poets. One of the poets had said, in God we move and live and have our being. The other poet had said, for we are His offspring. So Paul, knowing his pagan poetry, remember, Paul had been to the University of Tarsus up here, one of the great universities of the ancient world. He had studied his poets. So he quotes from two of the poets in his gospel message here. He says, even you pagans know this. Look, here's two of you guys. One of them says this, one of them says that. That's the message I'm bringing to you. This is the God I'm talking about. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that God is like silver, gold, or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at this. God overlooked this. But not now. Why? Because now, every man everywhere, all men everywhere, are commanded to repent. Because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised them from the dead. So what has He done? He's got them where they are. He said, you are here. Even your pagan poets who you follow, they recognize that's where you are. Now, this is what God is like, and you guys even recognize that. Why carry on worshipping these gods of stone and gold that men have made? And the great Athenian sculptors had made beautiful statues. Some of them have survived, very few, but some of them have survived. And they are beautiful works of art. And they worship them as gods. And Paul says, why worship that? God doesn't want that. God wants you to repent. And they understood what he meant. Turn from your sin to God. Put aside the false practices that you have followed to this point and cast yourself upon the living God. And who is the living God? He has been shown unto us by Christ. Christ has been certified true because of the resurrection of the dead, or from the dead. He rose from the dead. At that point, the whole thing blew up. But some said to him, we want to hear more about this. Others just laughed. The assembly broke up at that point, but there were enough people from that meeting saved to start the church in Athens. Now, you see how Paul has used a philosophical method, but he hasn't compromised the gospel message. He has still emphasized repentance. He has emphasized the person of Christ. He's emphasized the person of Christ as God, the resurrection. Now, of course, this is only a summary of what he said. It's not necessarily every single word. And clearly the cross is in here too. Although it's interesting, as I pointed out to you, I think a couple of weeks ago, look through Acts, and apparently the cross isn't mentioned, the resurrection is. That should give you a clue. The resurrection's mentioned, the cross is always mentioned as well, but the resurrection was the thing they stressed, because it proved that what was done on the cross was successful. And that's the point that hopefully you pick up when you go through, because when Paul comments on what his message was, at the various points that Luke records it in Acts, he always mentions the cross. To Galatians, he says, Christ was preached crucified among you. He was preaching the cross, but then you read the accounts of his preaching in Acts, and the resurrection stressed. What does that tell you? Both are stressed. But the key thing that Paul hammered, the resurrection which then showed the real significance of the cross, that here God had come. Proved by the resurrection, the cross now, come to the cross. So you have an emphasis here. Both things are referred to. So Paul hasn't compromised here, has he? Anyone think Paul has compromised the gospel? He hasn't, has he? But he's put it in an interesting way, hasn't he? He's put it in that way because he knew his audience. He had been trained in the University of Tarsus, and there were several great universities. The one great university was the University of Athens. The second one, really, was the University of Tarsus. They were the two key universities in the world at that time. There were others, but they were the two key ones. So you see, Paul, as a university graduate of Tarsus, has got an audience of university graduates from Athens. Stoics and Epicureans, verse 18. He knew his audience, and he meets them where they are, brings them to a point so that there's common ground, the nature of God, and then he says, now, we don't have to speculate anymore about the nature of God because God has come, proved by the resurrection. And he got that far before they exploded. Many Christians trying to give the gospel to people who they don't know, and they don't know where they are, quite often the explosion happens before even anything's got through. If you know your audience, Paul gives us an indication here, it is possible to put the gospel in a way philosophically which is going to bring them to the point where they're going to get the facts before they explode. You're going to slip the knife right through their guard, and they're going to be hit with God's word before they have a chance to realize what's happening. But there are dangers here. Because many people, in trying to give the gospel in a philosophically acceptable way, they think, to man, and of course the gospel's not acceptable. Gotta remember that. It's an offense to the pride of man. So what we're talking about here is not making the gospel acceptable. We are talking about getting the gospel through the philosophical defenses of people. We're walking a fine line, and many Christians in the ancient world and even today fall into error at this point because they try to put the gospel in such a way as to be acceptable to the person they're talking to, and they can accept it because it's no longer the gospel. I remember this being brought out to me, and a lot of things have come. It's been quite marvellous the way this week has gone, because that book of John MacArthur's yesterday, which I read through, clarified a lot of things way back. I'm looking 20 years ago, almost, when I was at university, and I can think then of one of my philosophy professors who was, I think I mentioned to you, he's a little short fellow, he was a Methodist minister. He got out of the ministry because he no longer believed what he was supposed to believe. I don't think he ever did. But he said he couldn't talk about it anymore, he didn't believe it. So at least he had the decency to get out. Too many of them stay in. But he got out. And he used to say, well, you know, what you've got to do, you've got to change the gospel so that it suits man today. You've got to update the gospel. he said, what is the gospel? You know, the gospel is living well and decently, and it's the golden rule. See, it's the liberal gospel he was talking about, which isn't the gospel at all. You see, if you change the real gospel, remember what the real gospel is. Let's just remind ourselves, it's the good news that God has come to pay the penalty for man's sin. That in Christ there is hope, there is life, there is purpose, there is power, and there is position, but man must see he is a sinner, and in repentance turn from his sin, turn to Christ as his Savior and as his Lord. He must turn away from sin and turn to Christ. Now you see, the gospel is good news, yes. There's hope for man, but it's also bad news. It's bad news because it hits at the pride of man, doesn't it? Because most unbelievers don't want to admit that they need a Savior. They don't want to admit that they are dirty, stinking sinners in God's sight. Remember those very powerful words of Dr. Sumner in his marvelous book on evangelism. He said, "The minister that doesn't make sin stink doesn't glorify God." Unless you see how bad sin is, you are not going to see how great salvation is and how great God's work for you is. So you see, the danger of the philosopher coming into Christianity is that he will tone the message down so that anyone can believe it. And then I thought back too to my university days when I was working with a lot of people in liberalism. And all those people express the same basic view that, well, really, everyone's a Christian. Buddhists are Christians because they're living by the golden rule. And that's really, you know, if Christianity is do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and that's what they reduce the gospel to, that's not the gospel. That's a command of the Lord to a Christian, but it's not the gospel. You see the point? You see, you know, you follow me here. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you is not the gospel. Because an unbeliever can do that. I've got unbelieving friends who are more loyal than you are sometimes. You'll find this. You'll find that some of your unbelieving friends are better friends than some of your Christian friends. And they live by that. I know unbelievers. I can think of unbelievers who do unto me as they would have me do unto them. And they ooze love. I'm thinking of one family in particular, they're Baha'is. And they have tremendous love. They'll phone up and say, "Look, come around for dinner." You go around there and you just welcome that family and everyone hugs you and he talks to you and even the dog's happy to see you. It's a tremendous place to be. Are they saved? They follow the golden rule. They have love and joy apparently in their hearts. Are they saved? No, they're not. See, the golden rule is not the gospel. But there is so much in man's philosophy that can change the gospel, which will save you from hell, into something that will make you sing on the way to hell. And that's what many of these men in the early church did. And we're looking at Origen and Clement in this chapter of Shelley. So open Shelley to chapter 8, I think it's page 93. And we're going to look at some of these men, the early apologists, chapter 8. The Alexandrians, they lived in Alexandria in Egypt, down here. A city that's still there today. In fact, you can go to the place, you can visit the churches. Most of them have become mosques, but you can visit the churches where these men preached. My birth mother was there just last year and she sent me some very interesting things from this place where these men taught. And these Alexandrians tried to put the gospel in philosophical language. And 90% of the time, what they did was destroy the message of the gospel. Now, sometimes they got it right. So don't write off Clement and Origen. There is a habit among some fundamentalists to look upon these guys as arch heretics and evil men. I don't believe that's fair. And I'm probably one of the few people in Auckland who has read everything that has survived of Clement and Origen. A lot of people have the Anti-Nicene Fathers on their shelf. Very few have read these guys. And I struggled my way through the Stromatia. I struggled my way through all sorts of these things. And I have mixed feelings about these men. I still do expect to see them in heaven and ask them what they were playing at, writing all that sort of nonsense. They'll have an answer for me, of course, if they're there. But there's enough evidence from their writings that they are born-again believers, but there's also enough evidence to show you the dangers of trying to put the gospel in a philosophical way unless you're a genius like the Apostle Paul. Because the biggest danger is the message of saving faith will be lost And the people who you apparently convert are not believers at all. They have given mental assent to a group of propositions, but their life isn't changed by Christ. Now Shelley starts this chapter with a very good quote from Jerome, Saint Jerome, who wrote the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, or part of it. He got a lot of his men to do most of it. He did some of it. And Jerome was a monk, and he, as a novice, was practicing self-denial, and he fell ill because he was fasting so vigorously. He ran his body down and got sick during Lent, and he had a nightmare, which is another thing that is very, if you want nightmares and visions in the night, go without food for a long time and you'll cause problems for yourself. Well, he had one, but it was very useful for him because the Lord was able to speak to him very strongly. And in this nightmare, he heard a voice saying, "Jerome, you're not a follower of Christ, you're a follower of Cicero." And Jerome woke up in a cold sweat and he thought, yeah, that could be right. You see, Jerome loved the classics. He loved they called it Cicero, but we call him Cicero, so let's stick to it. Cicero, he loved Cicero and Sallust and Lucretius, Virgil, Horace and Juvenal, all the great Roman poets. He loved the classics. But that dream put the pressure on him, and he started to think, am I so occupied with the classics that I am interpreting the Bible through literature rather than letting literature be interpreted through the scriptures? What comes first in my life? Is it Christ or is it one of the great authors of the past? Is God's word important, or have I allowed my philosophy and my classics, all these other things, which are good in themselves, but have I allowed them to push the gospel out of my life? And this is still the biggest question for Christians who operate at this level. Now, for many people, it's not a question. For many people who've never read any good books anyway, you know, Donald Duck and the Star is probably, or the Herald is probably all I've ever read. And I'm not mocking Donald Duck too much, because I was taught to read by Donald Duck, Goofy and Scrooge. I didn't get too many good books when I was young, and I still went on and did a degree in literature. So Donald Duck's a good place to start. But there are a lot of Christians who that's their level. Okay, they're never going to read a good book, so it's not an issue for them. You know, culture is never going to be a question for them, because they wouldn't know Mozart from, can't even think of anyone modern, Dolly Parton. So they're not interested. Culture isn't an issue, but for some Christians it is. You see, some Christians have had a deep background in the classics, great literature, and they have studied philosophy, and then when they accept Christ as Savior, they have a crisis in their life that a simple believer who's never studied that sort of stuff doesn't have. And if you're going to be a pastor, you've got to understand this, because if you're a pastor of a church, if you're the leader of a Bible study group, there could be someone there who's grappling with this problem. And it's part of church history, and this is why it's important to look at it here, because it is something that you'll meet. How do you help that person come to terms with their cultural background in literature and everything else, and philosophy, and the gospel, so that they don't lose the purity of God's word, and so that they can then meet their friends and say, I'm a Christian, and this is why I'm a Christian, and I'd like you to think about Christ, but so that they can say it in such a way that's not going to turn their friends off. Because many people who've been through an academic education are turned off by the sort of gospel preaching which would save the drunk in the gutter. You see, as Paul said, to different people in different situations, I change my style but not my message. But many Christians aren't able to change their style without losing their message. But how do you reach that person? Let's leave that as a question at the moment. Okay, page 94 of Shelley. We have different approaches to how far the Christian compromises with culture. In the second paragraph of Light in the World, thus the church moves through history to a special beat. Separation from the world, yet penetration of the world is the key. This means struggle, because Christians often differ with each other over the boundaries of withdrawal and engagement. Witness to some is compromise to others. You see, some Christians will witness in a certain way that another believer will look at them and say they're compromising their faith, but they may not be. So you see, you've got to be sensitive here. How far do we go? What is the safest thing? And in the 3rd century, we have the violent opponent of all Christian reconciliation with Hellenic philosophy, and that's Tertullian. And he just yelled at everybody. He said, "Heresies," he shouted, "are prompted by philosophy." Valentinus was a Platonist. Marcion was a Stoic. What do Athens and Jerusalem have in common? Away with all attempts to produce a mottled Christianity of Stoic, Platonic, and dialectic composition. We have no need of curiosity reaching beyond Christ Jesus. When we believe, we need nothing further than to believe. Search that you may believe, then stop. Now there's the other view, Tertullian. Don't study anything except the Bible. And yet the others were saying, yes, you can study other things and use them as long as the message is kept intact. But as I've pointed out, for many of them, the message wasn't kept intact. So Tertullian's on the safest ground, isn't he? You can see the point so far. Tertullian's on the safest ground. Now, he's an obnoxious character. Well, he was. He's not now. He's in heaven and he's had all the rough edges knocked off him. But he was a rough sort of character, but he's on the safest ground, isn't he? Because if you stop at Christ only, God's word only, you can't be safer than that. But if you want to reach the philosopher, how do you do it? Well, around 180, at the bottom of page 95, we have a Christian, Panaetius, and he established a school of Christian philosophy, Christian Gnosticism. And he taught that you could put the Christian faith in a philosophical form and give it to pagans who really were seeking the truth. And he did lead many Christians to a new understanding of their faith, and he did convert many pagans to Christianity. He used an approach that probably the man in this century who's used this approach is Francis Schaeffer of Labri Fellowship in Switzerland. And his theology, though, at times I have difficulty with. There's some things he says that I get a bit concerned about, but then I can't fault what the man did and his wife Edith Schaeffer, and now his son Frankie, who's writing. I can't fault what they did through Labri, and they took this philosophical approach. They took the philosophical approach to the gospel, and Schaeffer would sit down with all these drifting hippies who used to come through his house. And he would sit down with them, and he would provide a bed for them, and he would talk to them. And he would just talk them into a corner. He would say, "Oh, you're a philosopher. Well, what do you believe?" And he would just show them that what they believed was nonsense, and he just talked them right into a corner, and then he brought Christ into the corner with them and says, "Look, here's the answer." And thousands of young hippies, of drug addicts, of people who were just bumming around Europe in pointless, empty, damnable lives came to a knowledge of salvation by a philosophical approach. But once again, Schaeffer was a genius. Now, so you see, it is possible to do this. Pantanus is one of these men who did that. His pupil was Clement of Alexandria. And Clement also set out to do this. At the bottom of page 96, Clement's purpose was clear. He sees not only the external garb and forms of pagan philosophy, but also their problems. And so what he would do, he would talk about the philosophers, and then he would isolate what the philosopher had said was a problem, and then he would come in and say, yes, it's a problem for pagan philosophy, it's not a problem for Christian philosophy, because in Christ we have the answer, and he would then bring the gospel to bear. But it was a dicey thing to do. Once again, he was a genius, but even then I don't think he pulled it off all the time. Origen, who followed Clement, also pushed this further and further, and as Shelley points out halfway down page 97, they remained thoroughly loyal to the essential message of Peter and Paul as they presented it in a philosophical form. Well, there's some question about that in my mind, but they were honest. They did try to do that. They did try to put the gospel in a philosophical form. Page 99. We have one of the students of Origen was Gregory, who was later called the Wonder Worker because of his missionary work, and he studied in Origen Seminary in Alexandria. And according to Gregory, from the first Origen set before his students the goal of genuine philosophy, the attainment of a good life. Only those who aim at living an upright life, he taught, can live worthy of reasonable creatures, and seek to know first themselves and then what is good and what man ought to strive for, what is evil, what man ought to flee. Ignorance, he said, is the great barrier to godliness. Is that true? Ignorance is the great barrier to godliness. Is that true? Now I'm asking you, what do you think? This is a philosopher speaking. Ignorance is the great barrier to godliness. If I teach you the truth, that will overcome the problem. Well, Chuni's nodding his head. I hope it's because you're saying no. It's not true, is it? Ignorance is not... Oh, you weren't. I gave you credit when I shouldn't have been given. Ignorance is not the barrier to godliness. What's the barrier to godliness in your life? Sin. Disobedience to God. Pride is the barrier to godliness. And this is where the danger of the intellectual approach to Christianity hits. People who start talking in philosophical terms quite often get so excited about all the things they're talking about that they forget that they are sinners. They no longer see that the problem in man is not a problem of knowledge, it's a problem of will. It's not a problem of what you know, it's a problem of what you are applying in your life. It's not a problem of living a good life, it's the problem that you can't live a good life without the power of the Holy Spirit in you. And you can't have the power of the Spirit in you unless you as a sinner come before your Savior. And unless you in humility bow before God and deal with your sinful nature by casting it before Him and then become a disciple of Christ, not a disciple of Plato, not a disciple of Aristotle, not a disciple of Origen, not a disciple of Clement. And the thing, and as I say, I'm one of the few people probably, I know some other theologians in colleges have read Clement and Origen, but I'm one of the few who has read them both. And the thing that comes through, there's something doesn't ring true when you're reading it, and the thing that doesn't ring true is that they have forgotten the most important lesson, the lesson of sin, the lesson of pride, the need for repentance. And so proud young men came to their school, they were taught, and they left, many of them as proud young men, although some did learn something. So clearly, you got something going here. They did get something out of the school. Gregory, the wonder worker, went off and became a great missionary. So there was enough gospel there to get the point, but many didn't. And I think the reason is that area of pride. That area of pride. Now this is the key to this whole business of philosophy and the gospel. And so what I want you to do, I started with Paul, I want to finish with Paul. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. How philosophical should we get when we're giving the gospel? Well, follow Paul's example in Athens by all means. If you know your audience, start from where they are, lead them to Christ, but then magnify the gospel itself, which is repentance, the resurrection, the cross. And any preaching of the gospel that doesn't hammer repentance, the reality of the resurrection and the reality of the cross and the demand of the Lord Jesus Christ to believe in him and accept him as Savior and Lord is not the gospel. It's fallen short. So let's look at Paul. When Paul talked about Corinthians, remember after he had preached at Athens, he went down and preached in Corinth. See, there's Athens there. It's only a little way down. He walked down to Corinth and he preached there. So Acts 17, he's in Athens. By the time we got to Acts 18, he's in Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians, he reminds them what he preached. You can compare this with Acts and you can get it, put the two together. Start at verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But, now it's interesting, you see, but Jews want me to work miracles. They want a sign before they'll listen to me. The Greeks want me to be a philosopher. But I'm not playing their game at all. We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now you notice this is where chapter 2, that division of chapter 2 is a bad one. Read straight on, you see. We could keep reading here, but we'd be here all day. You see the point? I believe, and I'm not alone in this, that when Paul left Athens, he thought about even his philosophical approach and decided he wouldn't do it again that way. You think about this. Remember, he is talking here about what he did in Corinth after he left Athens. And I think we have a lesson here. I think we have a warning here. If you want to approach someone philosophically, well, take Acts 17 as your guide, and very carefully as your guide. Start where they are and bring them to Christ, if you're able. But far, far better. Forget about all the smart ideas of man. Forget about all the cultural complexities of your university education. And stick to God's message. Stick to God's word. and then you are assured of God's power. How is someone saved? They're saved by the work of the Holy Spirit on their life, convicting them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. John 16:8-11. Salvation is a work of God the Holy Spirit in the life. Your job as a witness, as an ambassador, as an evangelist, what is your job? Your job is to give them gospel information upon which the Spirit can work in their life, that they might come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Not an intellectual knowledge of Christ, but a saving knowledge of Christ, so that they are on their knees before Him as their Lord and their Saviour. So I want you to read Shelley chapter 8, which looks at these men in church history who approach the gospel philosophically. But I want you to bear in mind the Scriptures' teaching on the gospel and Paul's own experience. The only man we have on record who did give the gospel philosophically in Athens, using two pagan writers and quoting from them. But then when he got to Corinth, he changed his style completely. And I believe, on the evidence of Scripture here, 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, that he never again played the philosopher. He stuck to the simple things of the gospel, and he said, "No one's ever going to worry me if they call me a simpleton again. I will be simple in the gospel. I don't want to know anything else. I want to know this. This saves, nothing else does." Now, let's clarify anything there. Okay, so, Chuni. Yes, he talks about vain philosophy. We're coming up to that in Colossians. Yeah, we'll study that in Colossians, and I'll hit it again then. Yeah. This is not necessary. I don't know anyone here studied. See, I have studied philosophy, so I'm up to my ears in it. And this is why I'm right with Paul here, because I've seen how philosophy can be used, but I've also seen 99% of the time how when it was used, it obscured the real message. This is where John MacArthur is so valuable in that book, because he brings you to the point and reminds you and reinforces that point that the gospel is an offense, because it hits man at man's pride. And if you don't preach the full gospel, man isn't hit at that point. And that's the only place where the Spirit can bring him under conviction, show him that he's a sinner, show him that he has nothing to offer God, and that he must get on his knees before God. And it's only when he gets on his knees before God and accepts the Lord as his Saviour and Lord that he's saved. Anything short of that is an intellectual nod. And nods to God don't count. Satan nods to God, as we pointed out. If you're a believer, you've got to go further than the philosopher. And as Paul says to the Corinthians, "I'm not even playing the philosopher anymore." Mary?
Well, I was just making an argument today that you pointed out many people in New Zealand today.
That's right.
That's exactly.
Yes, in fact, this is where, now, this John MacArthur book, if you haven't got it, don't buy it. I'm ordering one, and it'll be my gift to you. I'll give everyone here one of these books. Because this is something that has really focused my mind on the subject, which I wasn't sharp enough on. And boy, it sharpened me up. Yesterday was a tremendous day of blessing as I lay there, not feeling good in my body, but boy, getting blessed in my soul and getting corrected in my soul, getting sharpened up on a point that I wasn't sharp enough on. The identity of the gospel, the power of the gospel, the scope of the gospel, and the danger that we face here, which is many churches, and as I say, Christ for All isn't one of them, because here the gospel is preached accurately, 100%. But in many churches out there, and in the charismatic area, this is the burden I have for my charismatic brothers and sisters, because there are many people who in charismatic churches have accepted the easy believism gospel. And those of us who've been involved, I was involved for a short time with AIG in town many years ago, of course, in the 60s, late 60s. But I saw it then with people had an emotional commitment to Jesus, an emotional experience, but an unholy life. And that was a sign that there was something wrong. And I've seen it since. Why is it that these tele-evangelists, and they're both AOG, the two men have gone down, why is it that that was possible? It was possible because they were preaching.